Howdy. Thank you. Thank you, King David. Well, as you probably have heard, I've had an interesting month. The last few weeks have been kind of a roller coaster for me. I had an experience which I thought I'd had a stroke. My right arm just didn't work. And I thought, I better get down to the hospital. So I went, I kind of slapped my arm around, and it seemed to come back pretty good. And but I didn't really feel right. Something just didn't feel right. So I jumped in my car, and I drove down to the hospital. What do they call it? Health Alliance. Used to be Benedictine. And they took me in and started injecting me with blood thinners and giving me different pills and taking my vitals, and it's always exciting. And sat in the ER for 14 hours, and then they got me a room, and I was in there for about 3 days, and they were doing all kinds of stroke tests and taking my vitals and making me, you know, walk across the room and back, and then, you know, do various things just to see if everything's working. And took a CAT scan and an MRI, and basically, pretty much everybody said, "Well, we don't think you had a stroke," which I thought, well, that's good news. And but the neurologist, who was the expert, who was focused on the brain, and he looked at the MRI and he says, "No, you had a stroke." I said, "Great." And so I was in there, but it was like, every night I went through this incredible assault. It was very intense. I would break out in chills, even though the temperature was the same in the room. And I couldn't, every time I'd start to fall asleep, I became convinced I was going into a stroke or a coma or something. I was just absolutely convinced. And I would pull back from sleeping. And I'd sit there and start to drift off, and I immediately would become convinced I was going into another stroke. And it was a lie, but it was very, very, very real. And I bound and loosed, took authority, prayed in the spirit. But I just, I was not able to get sleep. And they took my MRI on a Sunday in the morning, and I thought, well, by the afternoon, you know, the neurologist will come and talk to me about things. And he never showed up on Sunday afternoon, Sunday night. I thought, well, surely Monday morning. Well, Monday morning he didn't show up, Monday afternoon, and I was looking at a third night in there, and they said, if you stay another night, you know, he'll see you tomorrow, the next day, Tuesday. And I said, you know what, I can't take another night in this place. So I told him, I'm out of here, I'll see him as an outpatient. So I got out of there, and I drove home, and it was Monday night football was on. I sat on my couch, put on the game, promptly fell asleep. Went into a deep sleep for about 20 minutes, and when I woke up, I felt really, really good. It's like, oh, man, I needed that. And I don't remember even who was playing or who won, but I went to bed and had a really good sleep. Felt better. But for the next week, I just all kinds of spacey and you know, just thinking, well, is this a stroke coming back? What the heck is going on? You know, and I still had this report that, yeah, I had a stroke, and I hadn't seen the neurologist. I finally got to see him a week after I got out of the hospital. I drove down to Poughkeepsie to see him, and we hung out for a while, and he took me through all the stroke tests and re-examined the MRI and asked me all kinds of questions. And I made the comment, yeah, I was playing my guitar yesterday in church. He said, really? Was it different from before? And I said, no, I was good. And I laughed, he laughed, and he looked at me and says, you know what? You didn't have a stroke. He says, I apologize. I was wrong. I read the MRI in a super cautious way, and I was wrong. And I said, Doc, you're a doctor. That sounds like humility. This does not fit. He laughed and said, hey, this is a humbling business. And he says, you no longer have to take the Plavix, the blood thinner, and you no longer have to see me anymore. And kicked me out. So all the spaciness kind of just disappeared after I stopped taking the blood thinner and the extra dose of statin and stuff that they had me on. So it's good to get home, and it's good to be here. It's good to be with you guys. It's good to be anywhere. That is the report. And I've been meditating in 1 Corinthians 1, a really cool passage of Scripture here. If you want to turn in your Bibles, look at it verse by verse. Taken off Tuesday, go up and harass the folks in New Hampshire. Last time they had me teaching 4 times in 5 days. So pray for me. Paul, an apostle, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, Sos was hanging out with Paul. You know, when Paul first went into Corinth, he goes into the synagogue and he begins to interact with the Jewish people and reason with them regularly. He begins to, I don't know if he preached from the front or was more one-on-one afterwards or more one with a group afterwards, but he was reasoning with the Jewish people, and people were listening and responding and believing in the Lord Jesus. And things were going great until suddenly some of the Jewish folks started getting upset what he was doing, what he was saying, and they began to contradict him and began to blaspheme. And the Bible says he took his robes and he shook them out and he says, "That's it, I'm out of here, I'm going to the Gentiles." And he went right next door to a guy's house named, a guy's name was Justus. And Justus opened up his house and the church of Corinth began in Justus's house right next to the synagogue, which I think is pretty cool. And the ruler of the synagogue, the leader, was a guy named Crispus. I don't know that he had a potato chip factory, but with a name like Crispus, he should have. But you can see his name over in verse 14. I thank God, where he says, "I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius." So here's the ruler of the synagogue. He gets saved. He's going over to Justus's house, and they're worshiping. And so they get another leader of the synagogue, and his name was Sosthenes. And God says to Paul, he says, "Stay in the city, preach, don't worry, I got lots of people in this city." And they don't know it yet, but I got all these people that are mine in this city. And so he's staying in Corinth for, I think it was over a year, maybe a year and a half. But then it says the Jewish folks got really upset, and they dragged him before the Roman governor and said, "This guy is wrecking our religion. He's doing all this stuff against our law." And the governor was not impressed with that. He says, "I don't care what you guys are doing with your law. Get out of here." And he kicks them out. And the Bible says the Greeks grabbed a guy named Sosthenes and began beating him up. I don't know if Sosthenes was a brother yet in the Lord, but he got beat up. But at some point, he gets saved. And so that's 2 of the rulers of the synagogue that turned to the Lord Jesus. Isn't that cool? So Sosthenes winds up in Ephesus where Paul is and where Paul writes this letter back to the church at Corinth. And so that's where he comes from, Paul, an apostle. And Sosthenes, to the church, verse 2, of God, which is at Corinth. The word church is ekklesia. It comes from 2 words, kaleo, meaning to call, and ek, out of. The word church just means the called out ones, the ones who've been called out of something. We've been called out of this world, out of sin, out of darkness. People look and they see a building with a steeple and they say, "Oh, that's a church." No, it's a building. The church is simply a people all across this world that have been called by God by name. There is nobody here that got in here without God calling you by name. Nobody got into this thing by accident. God knows each of our names personally, individually, and intimately. And so here's the called out ones of God at Corinth. To those who are sanctified or made holy in Christ, called to be saints or called to be holy ones. There's some groups that think saints are believers who are different from all other believers or believers who've died or whatever. But all the church, all of us, are called to be holy ones. And the reason is because the Holy One has come to abide in us, to dwell in us, and teach us his ways and impart his very nature into us and through us. And so our calling is out of something and called into intimacy with this one, called to be saints. And then he says, verse 2, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So there was just one church. And today there is just one church, the called out ones who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord and the Lord of all of his people in this region and across the nations of the earth. There is the called out company. Now we're pretty scattered. There's divisions, there's walls, there's denominational things, but there is but one house. And God is going to come and build his house. He has been building, but he's going to continue building until the house of God starts looking like the house of God. He is not deterred by where the church is at now. I don't believe where we are at is the fullness of what he had in mind when he called us and said, let's do this church thing. I think it's coming to a full stature across the earth. It's going to be a bride made ready. It's going to be a man that grows up into him who is the head. It's going to be a... This is, where we're at is good, but it is. I love where we're at, but I tell you, where we're at is not where we're going. There's coming, you've heard me ramble about these things for years. But anyway, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. I believe Paul really believed that when he wrote that grace would come to those who read it. Grace to you. That was not just empty words. That grace would come through his writings. I'm a writer. If I didn't believe that grace would come to people who read the stuff I write, I wouldn't write anymore. But there is authority and power. When God calls someone to write and to speak, grace is imparted. And then as grace is imparted, then peace comes. And there's actually an event. You know, when we preach or when Paul wrote or when we minister, it should be an event of the grace of God and the peace of God. It should not just be empty minds, you know, being filled with information, but rather hearts being receiving the grace of God. Amen? So he says, I thank my God, verse 4, always concerning you guys. The word thank, I thank God is Eucharisteo. You know, it's where we get the word Eucharist. Again, there's a crowd that says the Eucharist is when you have the Lord's table. But Eucharisteo just means to give thanks. So when we were worshiping, if you were giving thanks, then this was a Eucharistic event. And when we teach the word, and if people are thankful about it, not throwing things at the preacher, appreciate that, then this becomes a Eucharistic event. And afterwards, if we're eating together and we're thankful, that becomes a Eucharistic event. And the Bible says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. So all of the Christian life is to be Eucharistic. Christians who are not thankful are a contradiction. Christians who whine and complain and murmur and stuff, that's a contradiction. Our very existence is rooted in giving thanks. Because look where we were at, and look where we are now. We have been delivered from darkness and bondage and sin into the fellowship of God and into his house with one another. Cool. So I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God that was given to you by Christ Jesus. So when he came and preached, and he's reasoning in the synagogue, he wasn't just persuading people, but grace was coming, grace to hear and grace to respond and grace to believe. And it was imparted into the hearts of people so that it's not just about trying to persuade everybody. There's a place for persuading, but there's a power in the grace of God that imparts into people's hearts that literally gives them the ability to believe. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is in our hearts because grace came and was imparted to us when people preached or shared or prayed for us, witnessed to us. I love the grace of God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a twit like me. That makes it amazing grace. So, I thank my God for the grace, verse 5, that you were enriched or made wealthy in everything by him in all two areas, utterance and knowledge. So that the knowledge that Paul was imparting, the grace of God came and they began to know that this was real. Jesus is real. He talked about how the Messiah had come and lived and ministered and revealed the Father and then took the sins of the world into himself and died and rose again and ascended back. And the knowledge of that came into their hearts and they said, wow. And they believed that. And out of that then came grace to give utterance to the things that they had heard and that they now knew in their hearts. You know, it's one thing to believe it in here, but when you articulate it, it gets cemented into your soul in a way that's not there until you articulate it. There's something about speaking. With the mouth, confession is made unto wholeness. It's important that we speak and prophesy and counsel and share. That's why we have small meetings, so that everyone can open their heart and speak. Because it's one thing to have it here, but as we articulate it, there's something that takes further root in us, and it becomes ours, and then that becomes our gospel. Like Paul had his gospel. I've got my gospel. The gospel, according to Donnie, you have to kind of pick through it and keep what's right, kick out the rest, and trust that the elders will adjust what needs to be adjusted, because nobody does it perfectly, right? But this is my journey, and so God has called me to stand up in front of people and talk about my journey and things I feel he's showing me. Anybody glad about that? I see that hand. All right. Cool. So, verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. I love that. What is the testimony of, how many here ever gave your testimony, right? It's like we start sharing about some stuff that God has done. Jesus likes to give his testimony. The Bible says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So that when the prophetic dynamic of God is moving, that's Jesus testifying that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords and he loves his people. And he's just testifying. And the kingdom of God is about a living God, not some dead deity. You know, he's alive and well and he loves to give his testimony. And so church should be even more impregnated with the prophetic spirit in what we say and do. Pray for that. Desire that you may prophesy, Paul says. Hallelujah. And so, as Paul is sharing, Jesus is giving his testimony through the prophetic dynamic on him as he's preaching. And God, has it say, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. So again, it wasn't just him trying to persuade people, but God confirmed what Paul was saying. And they're going, this is real. This is powerful. This is amazing. I'm a child of God. I'm saved. I'm going to live forever. And it was confirmed in them. You can't talk people out of that if it's been confirmed by God in their hearts. No matter what the world throws at us and tries to get us to change the way we act and think and speak, yet we know the reality of God has been confirmed inside of us. And that puts us on a rock in a solid place. There are a lot of people in the last election that thought they were pretty firm, and then the election didn't go the way they thought, and now they're wallowing around trying to figure out what to do. The Christian life is not wallowing around trying to figure, it's walking in the confirmation of God in us. So he says, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that I'm going to do that twofold. But one of them is obviously the revelation. We are eagerly awaiting the revelation of Christ at the end of church history. When he sounds the trumpet and splits the sky and he comes, all of the Christian life is eagerly looking towards that day. When all the trials and troubles of this life will be over, we will see him face to face and we will be changed and glorified, for we shall see him as he is. All of us eagerly await and look towards that culmination of history. It's going to be, imagine what kind of a day that's going to be. I mean, it's going to be awesome. In the Greek, that word means awesome. But it's not only the end of church history, but all of the Christian life is an eager waiting and expectation for the revelation of Jesus. I expected Jesus to reveal himself in our worship today. I'm expecting that he'll reveal himself through the word as we share. I expect him to, we need to expect him when we go out to get groceries or when we're walking in the world or we interact with neighbors. There's this eager expectation of the revelation of Jesus. How many have found that sometimes he'll reveal himself when you were least expecting it? Suddenly you went, I think that was God. I was having dinner with my brother and his wife, and it was his birthday. And Frank Guido's Little Italy will pick up your entree on your birthday if you prove that your birthday is that specific day. So we're sitting there and we're eating and enjoying each other's company, hanging out. And then he says to me, "Oh, I just had a dream last night." "Oh, okay, cool." He says, "Yeah, it's like I saw my house, and it used to be all leaky and problems and holes and water getting in and things that were not well and not." He says, "But it was all together, and there was no leaks. There was no, things weren't broken. It was like it really looked good." And in the dream, there were all these cars and trucks and planes and buses and people and all this stuff going on. But my house, it looked solid. And the Lord just gave me the interpretation. And I said, "Bro, your life had a lot of holes in it. When you were living, years past, you were doing all kinds of stuff that wasn't good. And your house was just leaky. But you've been responding to God over the last number of years. You and Sharon were taking care of my mom. The things that you've chosen to do is you have now been developing a prayer life. And your house no longer is like it used to be. Your life has changed. And in the midst of all that's going on in the world, God has come to you and he's brought some healing into your life. And thus says the Lord, happy birthday." I've never heard God wish somebody happy birthday on their birthday. You talk about the personal touch, but I heard that. And he went, the eager expectation of the revelation of Jesus. He'll show up in places where you were least expecting it. So in verse 6, he says, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. But in verse 8, he says, he's also going to confirm you. Not just confirm in you the testimony of Christ, but he's going to confirm you to the end. It's the word telos. It means coming to the full culmination of what was in his heart when he called you. He's going to confirm you to that so that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God confirms us. We don't have to walk around with a spotlight on ourselves. We don't have to walk around advertising ourselves. We don't have to walk around promoting ourselves and trying to make sure people know who we are. You know, I've run into that in the kingdom. Folks who feel like they have to promote their ministry and promote themselves and promote I want you to know how many people were healed when I prayed, you know, versus when they prayed or whatever. And it's not wrong to give testimony how God has met us and used us. But there's this line that we can cross over where we become a promoting of something and promoting of, and confirming who we are to folks. Let God confirm who we are. Step back and let him say, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Let him be the one who confirms what he's doing in our midst. It's not about taking out full page ads and trying to get people to be impressed. It's just about loving God, and he will confirm in us and through us who we are. That takes the load off. Amen. So, Jesus said there's going to be many on the last day who will be promoting themselves. "Lord, Lord, in your name, we were doing this. We did many wonderful works. We prophesied. It was amazing. Lord, we did this in your name." And he's going to look at him and go, "Who are you again? Where are you from?" That's me being facetious. But he's going to look at him and say, "I never knew you." Now, Jesus knows everybody. God is omniscient. He knows every hair from every head. He knows every bird that falls out of every tree. I mean, to look at people and say, "I don't know who you are. I never knew you." What is he saying? Well, he knew exactly who they were, everything about them from beginning to end. But he's speaking of an intimate relationship. "I never had that with you. It was about you and your ministry in my name and your work lawlessness. Back off." They had thought they had this with God and they were this. And he said there's going to be many on that day that are functioning like that. I can't imagine standing in front of Jesus and talking about myself and my ministry like I'm going to impress the Lord. You're talking about crazy. And yet that the reason people will do it, because that's how they're living in this life. Wow. Well, this gets good. You guys encouraged? Okay. So he will confirm you to the end being the telos, the full dynamic of what was in his heart when he called you. He'll do that so that on that final day we will stand blameless and not be like that crowd that's promoting themselves. Verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into. Now, I underlined called into, and I drew a line back to the word church in verse 2, because church means the called out ones, and he has not only called us out of something, but in verse 9, he has called us into, and this is the New King James, the fellowship of his son. New American says we are called into fellowship with his son, but this says we are called into the fellowship of his son. Both of those are really excellent translations. I'm just going to go with the New King James today, but there's this thing that Jesus established. It's called the fellowship of God's son, and we've been called into that. And this whole thing is, see, fellowship means the sharing of a common life. Koinonia, his life, when we come together and we participate together in his life, and we manifest that life to one another through prophecy and through sharing and fellowship, and that life begins to flow from one to the other. And we've been called into that. It says in the early church that they were devoting themselves to that, to koinonia, to fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and prayer, and apostles' teaching. Fellowship is not just talking about how Washington beat Detroit last night. Am I the only one that saw that? Anybody else? Sorry. This moment of carnality is brought to you by my flesh. So, fellowship is not just talking about politics and wood stoves and... Fellowship is where we can talk about those things, and then you begin to notice that life is happening. And when life happens, it's like you can't turn that on. You can't make it happen. We have to hunger for that. We need to pray for that. God, when we get together today over lunch, let life flow between us. It's good to talk about just being brothers and what's going on in the country, but there comes points where you just shift and you see life. You go, oh, this is good. And then back into the other, and then back into, and there's this dynamic of the fellowship of God's Son that flows amongst us as the kingdom, as God's people. We've been called into that. So we need to pray for that. And they were devoting themselves to that in the early church. Cool. Count the number of times I say that. Sorry. So, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division. The word is schisma, where we get the word schism. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. That's the Greek word katartizo. Perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That word katartizo is the word where Jesus is walking on the shore and he sees two brothers and they're mending their nets. He says that you would be mended together, like a fisherman mends his net. Bible, you know, when the Bible talks about the equipping of the saints, that's the word katartizmos. It's totally connected right to this word katartizo. It's one's the noun, one's the verb. But the ministries are given for the mending together of God's net. What's happened over the years is the ministries move in their gift and then gather people around their vision, and you wind up actually a disintegrating of the one net. Whereas the ministries are called that God might integrate a people across the earth into a singular net. Can you imagine how many fish is a guy going to catch if he's throwing his net out and it's all torn apart and jagged and ripped? And he throws out and brings it back. Gee, I don't know why there's no fish in this. And, you know, keeps throwing it out. But imagine the multitudes that will come when God's net has been mended together. I believe it's going to take apostolic authority, prophetic authority, men moving in the kind of authority that Paul did. And I think people moving beyond in even where Paul was at. There's coming a dynamic of God adjusting his net, adjusting those in leadership to where there's this heart for one heart, one people, one God, one mind, that in this city there'd be a mended together people. Only God can produce that. You can't organize that. Organized religion is actually a hindrance to this vision. Because people tend to think unity is, yeah, we've got unity because we do this together, and here's the guy and he's in charge, and it's a whole kind of a system. But there's a miracle of an integrated people. And we prophesy that over the church. God, produce in this region a single people with one heart and one mind, integrated together around you and upon you, that your net would begin to bring in multitudes in this region. Only God can do that. Only God can produce it. Hallelujah. I think he's going to. I think there's going to. I'll tell you, what's coming in the earth is there is glory coming out of heaven before this thing's over. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, verse 11, by those of Chloe's house, that there are contentions or quarrels among you. Now I say this, that everybody's doing this, each one of you. Some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, which is Hebrew for Peter, or I am of Christ. Everybody was doing it, and they were all doing it in a divisive way. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Oh yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. I don't remember anybody, but for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The cross emptied of its power. That's the English Standard Version. Paul says, I could function in a way that nullifies Calvary. As a Christian, as one of the five ministries, I could have come into your city and preached and functioned in a way that nullified Calvary. And this is an awesome statement. It's a sobering statement. But if to the degree that we trust in our wisdom and our eloquence and our education and our experience, we trust in that, what was Calvary about? I mean, you can answer that a number of ways, but one of the things Calvary was about was that man was lost and there was no hope and there was no answer. Man could do nothing to make himself acceptable to God. No matter how many laws you kept or how hard you tried, we'd always fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Calvary is about how God came and did what needed to happen so that we could be forgiven and come to know him and live forever. It is the amazing sacrifice of the eternal God leaving glory, taking on a body of flesh and walking in submission to his Father perfectly for 30 years and taking into himself the sin of the whole world and dying and the power of sin being broken and death being defeated as he rises up and ascends back. Nobody could produce that. Calvary is about the... you've heard me say this. One, there was a guy who once said, the only thing of my very own that I had to contribute to my redemption is the sins from which I needed to be redeemed. That was it. That's a great contribution. That's what we had to contribute, was that which we needed to be forgiven for. Calvary is about the everythingness of what God did and the nothingness of who we are and what we can do apart from him. Does that make sense? If I came in the wisdom of words, I would have made the cross of no effect. Wow, that's a powerful statement. Verse 18, because the message or the logos, the word of the cross, is moria. That's where we get the word moronic. It's foolishness. It's stupid to those who are perishing. Apolemy, it means to be being destroyed. There are people on the road of destruction. And the word about the cross is stupid. It's foolishness to people who are on the road of destruction. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Because what he did there, no man could do. It took God to be a man and do what needed to be done for men so that men could be, people could be set free from bondage and darkness and sin and have eternal life forever. Calvary changed all of human history. It's that event made a door open now for people to come and live forever. The power of God. And when you looked at that, what you saw was a crucified man. It didn't look like power at all. For it is written, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. He said, if I came in my wisdom, if I came in the wisdom of words, I would have nullified the cross. This cross doesn't make sense to those who are perishing, but I tell you, it's the power of God, because I'm going to do this, God says. I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. What's the purpose of God? There's a bunch of different answers we could come up with, but one of them is this. I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. That's the purpose of God. God has committed himself to that. How many can see it would not be wise to hang on to my wisdom and my ways when God is committed to destroy that? It's not wrong to have wisdom. It's that, well, he tells us in chapter 1 that Christ is made unto us wisdom. There's a wisdom that comes out of heaven, and there's a wisdom that comes out of our own strength and trusting in ourselves. And God says, I'm going after this, and I'm going to wreck it and destroy it. So he asks a question. So where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer or the debater of this age? You know, debaters who are good, they're brilliant. How quickly they can come up with things and counter one another. It's like debaters. It's like they're very impressive in their own wisdom. But where's the debater of this age? Where's the wise man? Hasn't God made moronic or made foolish the wisdom of this world? He says, look around. You see any brilliant people who are in here and they made it in because of their wisdom? Do you see anybody who made it into what I'm doing based on their own understanding and their own ability to debate others, their own education, their own eloquence? Is there anybody out there that's made it in here trusting in those things? And the answer is no, nobody. Why? Because God is determined to remove and destroy that and establish this around who he is, who is the wisdom of God. Is this heavy? Is it, anybody getting heavied out from this? Okay. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't come to know him, it pleased him through the foolishness of the kerygma, the proclamation to save those who believe. Through the foolishness of the kerygma, the proclamation, that's a word meaning to proclaim something. And I've shared this before, but you know, there's different kinds of teaching. There's teaching that brings instruction, says this is what the word says, here's how we should respond. Here's what the word says, here's how we should respond. And that's excellent way of teaching. You see it all through the scriptures. Many folks move in that as they teach. There's another kind of teaching that just says, here's God and here's what he's doing. And that's proclamation. And it's not about what you should do, it's about who he is and what he's doing. And when you say Jesus is Lord, that's proclamation. When you say that he has risen from the dead and the tomb is empty, that's proclamation. So Peter stands up and he makes proclamation. He says, this Jesus whom you guys crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's proclamation. So they went, excuse me, what do we do about that? He says, well, good. Let me give you some practical instruction. Repent. be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And practical instruction in light of the proclamation. And we need those two dynamics going on. We need the proclamation and we need practical instruction and we need response. But Paul says the foolishness of the proclamation to stand up in front of people where the cross is just foolishness to them and to make proclamation to them of who God is and what he's done, where he's going, what it's about. Those who believe the proclamation, God says, and he brings them in and starts making them whole. Wow. For Jews, request a sign. That's the epitome of the religious world. And Greeks seek after wisdom. That's the epitome of the intellectual world. But what do? We come along and we preach the Messiah of Israel nailed to a cross. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, the Greek is scandalon. They're just scandalized. Our Messiah nailed to a cross by pagan, ungodly, wicked people like the Roman army, and our Messiah? I don't think so. They had this idea of Messiah being a great leader and a king and leading his people to victory. Our Messiah nailed to a cross, and it's like they stumble at that. And then Greeks, they look and say, a man on a cross, what's that got to do with anything? It's about wisdom. And so they just look at it as silly and foolishness. But to those who are called, again, remember the word church, called out. And then we've been called into the fellowship of God's Son. And here we are, those who are called, whether you're Jew or Greek, that message of Christ on the cross has become Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You just wouldn't get that if you didn't have discernment. So you'd see a man nailed to a cross and you think, I don't see wisdom and I don't see power. Now that we've been filled with the Holy Spirit and we look back, we say, wow, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That is so amazing that he would do such a thing for us. Isn't that amazing? Because the foolishness of God, because it just looks foolish, you know, to allow yourself to be nailed to a cross, that just seems foolish. But it's wiser than anything men could come up with. And the weakness of God, again, the cross, it just looks like total, absolute weakness. But it's stronger than anything men could come up with because it solves the problem of Adam's failure back in the garden and makes the way for people to be saved forever. The wisdom and the power of God. Isn't that cool? For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen, the word is moros. Everybody look at each other and smile. Okay, no room for pride in this crowd. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. Right now we look out and we see people with billions of dollars and great power and authority and influence. And we're a little crowd here worshiping Jesus. But God has said that I have chosen this to bring that to nothing. And to shame that and to destroy everything that they're trusting in. Because this is the future and that is not. Right? And the base things of the world, verse 28. The things that are despised, you could say the deplorables. The deplorables God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. To bring to nothing is katargeo, and it's translated all through it's all over the place in the New Testament. But it means to destroy something, to render it inoperative, to nullify it, to make it of no effect, to overthrow it. I'm going to take the things that are not, and I'm going to overthrow and nullify and make nothing of the things that are. When we look and we see this whole world system, there is the coming overthrow of the world system. And God is determined to do that by calling a people out and teaching us the ways of wisdom, teaching us the ways of eternity. And we stand as a foretaste of what's coming out of heaven. And all of that seems impressive to man, it's all getting overthrown. But I tell you, there is coming a great invasion from this realm into that realm before this thing's over. Where we're at is only on the way to what's coming out of heaven. There's things that we've said many times. I think the last time I was here, I was talking about when Israel turns to God, God says that the wealth that came to the nations when they rejected Messiah, much more is coming when they come into their calling, into their fullness, and they're received back and grafted into God's tree. When that happens, greater dynamic of wealth is coming to the nations of the earth than what came when they rejected Jesus. We look over the last 2,000 years and great spiritual wealth has come to the nations through the gospel, but we're only going to get so far. The church is only going to get so far without Israel. There's this Israel-shaped hole in the church. And there's coming a day when they will turn and that hole will be filled and God's army will be made complete in a way it never has since the resurrection. And in that day, the Bible says that they will stand on their feet, an exceedingly great army. There is coming change across the earth and we are sowing into it. And don't be intimidated by the enemy and by the world and what the world thinks is important. There's a wisdom. We preach a wisdom not of this age, a wisdom that God reveals to those who come and abide in his presence. The last verse says this, that he is made unto us. It's out of him that we are in Christ. And he has become to us the wisdom of God and our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. He is the answer. And we're like little kids. We're just learning him. I've been in this thing for decades, and I'm just scratching the surface of learning Christ. What a privilege. Cool. Well, that's what I had. Everybody break out your shovels. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for being with us this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your presence as we sing and play and as we open our hearts. I pray that you would continue to manifest your presence as we break up in fellowship, Lord, and go on with our day. Pray that you'd keep your people safe in this region. Lord, even as the snow would come, that you would keep us all safe, bring us back together again. And I just pray for your house in this region, that you would integrate a people all across this region around you and upon you, and that there would be no agenda but you, that you would establish this, and that people would marvel at the work that you are doing in building your house. We invite you, come, build your house, God, upon the foundation of who you are. Come, construct this thing with such wisdom that men will marvel, and even people in the world will look and say, look at how they love one another. In Jesus' name, God. Amen.